Attention. Testing. 1, 2, 3. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. Give an opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we will be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to be concentrating on problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do on a daily basis, which is to listen to the word of God and obey it. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for allowing us to gather together again as the royal family and to place ourselves in the presence of being able to hear your word tonight. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he was willing to go to the cross, to stand up for who you are and to just declare to the whole world that you are perfectly righteous and perfectly just. We thank you that in so doing, he also paid the price for the sins of the world, including ours. And we thank you, Father, that by simply believing in him, we have eternal life and are declared perfectly righteous. Father, we ask tonight for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on the teaching and on the listening tonight. We also pray, Father, for the needs of the saints. We pray them in advance of having our prayer meeting together tonight after class. Father, we will bring those things to you in more specifics. And we also just ask for the spiritual growth of the royal family. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we're beginning tonight, please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And a couple of announcements. Once again, we'll be taking our summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. That's this Sunday. So there'll be no class here, no service on Sunday, and we will not have service Wednesday or Thursday. So we'll we will have service tomorrow night, of course. But after that, it'll be the following Sunday when we'll gather together again. Also, in August, in Oregon, I just had a new month. In the month of August, I'll be going to Oregon. That's the right way to put it. Yeah, August 24th to 26th, the Oregon Conference in Salem, Oregon, Pastor Joseph Segru. So during that time, we will have service anyway, but I'm going to be recording some messages ahead of time so that you'll have that food served when I'm not here. And by the way, anybody who is able to, obviously, would love to have you join us out there in Oregon. It's opportunity for different people around the country that are studying under doctrinal ministries, I guess that's what we call ourselves, to gather together. And so it's going to be a fantastic time for whoever can make it. I know it's a privilege. It can be difficult for so many, but I did want to make sure you didn't forget to at least consider the possibility of joining us out there in a month. So again, August 24th and 26th, please keep that in prayer. And speaking of prayer, this is Wednesday, so after service tonight, we will have our prayer meeting in the back, in the prep school room in the back. All righty, so let's get started with tonight. The title of tonight's message is The Greatest Advances in the Spiritual Life Are Made Through Suffering. Again, the greatest advances in the spiritual life are made through suffering. Seems like this subject has kept coming up again and again over the last 2 years, and I'm starting to figure out why. I can put it that way. And looking at all the things that are going on, how big my prayer list is, our prayer list is, I can start to understand what's going on with the Holy Spirit. You know, I guess my hope and prayer is that in the same way that we're coming out of a sequence of subjects, getting back into spiritual gifts, maybe we're coming out of that pattern. I don't know. We'll see. I hope so. Although, you know, it's a balancing act, because if we didn't have any of this adversity and difficulty, we wouldn't grow. I mean, that's the principle that we've been studying, you know. But at the same time, the other way of looking at it is that we're not just in it to suffer, you know, that there's always a so that. There's a purpose behind it. I was just, right before class, I wanted to refresh my memory with the verse we were in not too long ago in James chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But it doesn't end. There's a comma there. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces things. It produces endurance. And endurance has its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's God is after the perfect and complete. He understands that he brings us through suffering to help us get there for a lot of reasons, one of which is we are easily deceived and we're arrogant. And without difficulty a lot of times. We would never allow the changes to occur in our lives that need to occur so that we do get to that place where we're spiritually mature. And so the greatest advances in the spiritual life are made through suffering many times, and we're going to take a look at that this evening. Now, we've been looking at the big picture of spiritual gifts, and we've been looking at the fact that we got to the fourth point of our doctrine, developing the capacity that you need to function effectively in your spiritual gift. And this led us to a series of subjects which we've been studying over the last year, subjects like discernment, which we spent a lot of time on. And we're going to have a few more things to look at as well. What we're doing now is we've gotten all the way to the bottom, and we're heading back to the end of point four. That's what we're doing right now. We've studied fruit. We studied the race in a lot of detail. The race, in fact, became a sort of a metaphor for a lot of the different principles that we've learned over the last year. And we studied faith and patience as some of the virtues that the Lord wants to develop in our life. And then we studied rewards, looking at the end of the race and understanding that the Lord has put those motivations there so that we can continue to persevere and also to tell us what's important to Him. One way of looking at the crowns that we studied is to understand what's really important to the Lord. Hanging in there, the crown of righteousness, to the end. Going through adversity and suffering and staying with the plan of God, the crown of life. The crown of rejoicing for soul winners. So they're just markers now to tell us these things are really important to the Lord. So we've been there in the last year. We've looked at these things, and all in the service of understanding this, how it is that God develops the capacity we need in order to function effectively in our spiritual gift. That's really the offshoot, was looking at the fact that you need capacity in order to function effectively in your spiritual gift. Now, on Sunday, we followed that path a little bit and looked at the four major passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts, because that's been our main subject. And we've seen through that study, brief study, a couple of classes, that the major passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, they all talk about how vital it is to develop capacity to exercise your gift effectively. So in other words, there you can see that the Lord wants you to to exercise your gift with maximum effectiveness. Why? Because when believers are doing that and they're doing it together on a team, guess what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ gets glorified to the max. So He wants that. But He also realizes that there's a path, there's a race that you have to be running. He's going to get you to the point where you have capacity in order to do that. And part of getting you there, as we're going to see tonight, is taking you through adversity, where you allow the plan of God, the Word of God, to do its work, the Holy Spirit, the life that's been planted inside you will grow, and you'll have new capacity. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. But what we were looking at was these four places in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are really taught. In Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, in Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. These are going to be our guideposts for when we get back and do the work to understand the individual spiritual gifts. These are the places we're going to go back to, because this is where spiritual gifts are taught. Romans 12, three chapters in 1 Corinthians, 12, 13, and 14, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Now, by the way, when we get to that, we're going to find out that no two lists are the same. It's an interesting kind of challenge for anyone who wants to teach or learn about their spiritual gifts, and it's this. These are the four places where they're taught, and we can go and we will do this and look at the lists that are presented in each of these four places. And when we get done with it, we're going to look and we're going to say, my goodness, no two lists are the same. That's a little confusing. How do we explain that? And as we saw on Sunday, one of the best ways to explain that is to first of all understand the purpose of the whole book in which this chapter or chapters appears. And then we did a little bit on Sunday. I said, you know, we have to understand the overall purpose of Romans to be able to place the list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12 in the right context. Similarly, we have to know the overall purpose of the letter of 1 Corinthians in order to really understand and make sense of the lists that are presented in 1 Corinthians. And same thing with Ephesians. In order to really understand the list of spiritual gifts that are presented in Ephesians 4, we first need to say, well, what's the big purpose? What's the major reason why Ephesians was written? And, of course, with 1 Peter as well. And that's going to help us. And I bring it up now because while all these passages talk about the spiritual gifts, they do have different lists. They all talk about capacity, but they talk about it in a different way. And so I just want to remind you of what we saw on Sunday when we said, okay, let's do that. We'll do what? Well, let's look at the main meaning, the main reason why a book is written. Because that's going to shed light on how it treats our subject, which is what? The spiritual gifts. So, for example, Romans, if you look at the book of Romans and you consider the audience, meaning when Paul wrote Romans, who did he write it to? Well, he wrote it to this thing called the church at Rome. And that's how we say it. But really, he was writing it to believers at Rome. Now, at the time, of course, Rome was obviously the center of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was the most powerful empire in the world. It was the center of civilization. And you had Gentile groups that were all part of the Roman Empire. And people in England and people in Spain and people in Germany, we call today Germany and Greece and Asia and all these places, including the where the Lord came from, Palestine. And they all considered the center of life in that period to be Rome. And as a result, you know, just like today, if you think about where's the center of activity and civilization today, I don't know. You know, some people would say New York City, for example. Some people would say London, for example. That's popular now because that's where the Olympics are going to be in a month. Everyone's focused on London. But if you think about it, wherever that is, one of the things that happens is that people who want to make something of their lives very often go there to make something of their life. I mean, that's been the story of New York City in our country for the last 100 years, right? Like my man Frank Sinatra, you know? Right? If I can make it there, right? Well, that was true of Rome, you know, in the first century. They flocked there to try to see if they could make something of themselves. As a result, if you think about it, okay, so if there's a church there or a group of Christians there, they're probably going to reflect that population of the time. And that's actually true, you know. There were a lot of Jews and Gentiles, right? Now, that's a description of the church universal, right? The Jews and Gentiles, open to anybody. There were a lot of former slaves, for example. There were people from all kinds of places, and they all went there for different reasons. And a lot of them, some of them, a good number of them, became believers in Jesus Christ. And so why I say that is that if you think about that, if there was one place I could point to that said, here's something that's representative of everybody, it would be the church at Rome. And that's the audience. And then when you realize on top of that, okay, that's the audience. It was an established church. It had been around for a while. All right. So he wasn't having to deal with some of the same things he had to deal with in Corinth, where he had to deal with lots of problems. It was more established church. And he went there to, he didn't go there. He wrote Romans in order to strengthen them and solidify their complete understanding of the good news that they were to then preach. And so that you get this foundational set of doctrines in the book of Romans. I say all that to say that, okay, so what am I bringing out of that? Well, it was, if you think about a place where representative of all believers, and the book itself was putting together essential foundational principles for all believers in all local assemblies. I think the thing about it is that this is a letter for all believers in all local assemblies. And it is. It's a general audience for the local assembly in all places and times. Now, that's significant because if you think about it, okay, so now if I'm here and I'm in the 21st century, and I am, I don't know where you are, but I'm in the 21st century tonight, and I say to myself, well, now, how would I want to pattern things? Where would I go if I had information from several books, but I wanted to make it relevant to the congregation that's here in front of us now in the 21st century? I could do worse than go to a book that was written to a general audience for a local assembly in all places and times. And that's exactly what Romans is. And what we're going to see because of that is that when we get to look at the lists, and then we go and we say, okay, now there's the list. You can look at a list in Romans. There's another list in 1 Corinthians, another one in Ephesians, another one in 1 Peter. You're going to find out that then we take and we say, now we're going to do all these things. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about temporary gifts. We're going to talk about things like that. And then we're going to finally get to the subject that really matters to us, which is, what are the spiritual gifts that are going to be in operation in our church? And when we look at that list, when all is said and done, guess where a lot of the items are going to come from? Romans, that's right. Why? Because that's for a general audience of the local assembly. Local assembly, in other words, because when we get to Ephesians, all right, let me just show you this. Ephesians is what? The biggest picture you can possibly draw of the church, right? And saying when Jesus Christ wanted to make sure that churches had the essential thing that they needed, he was going to talk about communication gifts. Because he's looking at Christ and his body, big picture, not an individual church. You know, one of the things about when Paul writes to Ephesus, it was being it's taken around to us to a lot of churches in the area. And the book, if you read the book of Ephesus, book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, you'll find out that it's all about the universal church. Not talking about a particular local assembly. It's talking about all believers from the time of the Pentecost all the way to the rapture. It's looking at that kind of a situation. But as a totality, looking at the whole thing, not an individual local assembly. And so you're going to find an abbreviated list of spiritual gifts there that have to do with communication about the Christ and his church. But so you could do worse than looking at the list in Romans to try to understand, hey, you know what? If I'm in a local assembly, I want to understand what spiritual gifts are operating now. Romans is a good place to spend a lot of time, and we will. On the other hand, a lot of people spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians. Now, the reason is because there's more said about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians than anywhere else. More said. But you know, it's kind of like this. imagine a family, right? And the report cards come out, okay? And there's two kids in the family, all right? There's Romy and Corinthy, all right? And Romy comes on the scene, and Dad says, let me see the report card. He looks at it, he says, it's pretty good. You know, 4 A's and a B. We don't spend much time talking about it. Now, Corinthy has to now bring his report card. And Corinthy, and then Dad looks at it and says, 5 D's? Oh, honey, pour me another cup of coffee. We got a lot of talking to do. I'm going to be with this kid for 2 hours trying to figure out what's going on with 4, 5 D's. We're going to go through every subject one at a time. I'm going to straighten him out about what his attitude ought to be towards school. I'm going to find out what teachers he's got for every subject. We're going to fix this. Well, I just described to you the difference between Romans and 1 Corinthians. You see, the reason that there's so much about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians is because there were so many problems around spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. Now, if you don't know that, you could be really misled when you go to seek your information about spiritual gifts, because you could say, you know what? Hey, 3 chapters on spiritual gifts, that ought to be the place. Whatever the list is there, that ought to be my list, until you understand that he was trying to correct problems there where they were abusing these gifts, many of them which were temporary, and they were for one purpose, which was to put a spotlight on the new message coming out, and also to direct it towards unbelievers, these spectacular gifts that were in place in the early church, like tongues and miracles and so forth and healings, were there only at the beginning to do a couple of things. One was to draw attention to the fact that this is a new thing that's coming in. There's going to be new teaching coming in, and you got to pay attention to this, and we've got to get that information out. But the other thing was, in particular, to be able to put a sign out there to the unbeliever, particularly the Jewish unbeliever in the case of tongues, saying that the clock is ticking and time's running out, and you need to know that we're not in the Jewish dispensation anymore. We're in the church age, and you got to figure that out quick. And so as a result, there were a lot of spectacular things going on early on. But unfortunately, the Corinthian church, they latched on to all that excitement and spectacle, and they thought that was really important, and they totally lost sight of what was really an enduring spiritual value in all of this. So they were like children when they should have been growing up. And that's why Paul had to write all he did in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about the spiritual gifts, and to tell them, get away from this whole idea that they have to be spectacular, because it was really causing a lot of difficulty, particularly for unity, because the ones that had the more spectacular gifts thought they were better than everybody else. And that's exactly what's going on throughout chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Paul's correcting the errors in thinking that these people had, and trying to tell them that really what's really most important in a local assembly is that the Word of God is taught, and that people grow up spiritually, and they serve one another. And if there's one thing, for example, that tongues didn't do, it was that. It was in a foreign language nobody can understand. I mean, picture it tonight if all of a sudden, right, you came here to have your souls edified, to grow a little spiritually, to get some doctrine, some truth, to know a little more about Jesus Christ, right? And all of a sudden, I'm just saying, you know what, guys? You know, that's not that. I'm going to start just spouting out this great, cool thing I can do, which is speaking another language. And I start speaking Swahili for the next 20 minutes, right? Because I got this great manifestation of power. I talk in Swahili for the next 20 minutes. And then I look around and nobody can translate Swahili. But I just had a great experience. I just felt really important, you know, because I could do that. And I feel empowered. But did that help anybody here tonight if I were to speak in Swahili for 20 minutes? No, nobody. So they missed the whole idea. They missed the whole idea. It's the same thing going on today. You know, there's a lot of that going on today around the church, so-called. But they're missing the whole idea. The whole idea is to learn about Jesus Christ and to have your mind renewed and to demonstrate to others who Christ is. So they, when they walk in here and they're among us, they're getting a flavor of who Christ is. That's what it's all about. And the Corinthians totally blew it. They were so far from that. Now, if you don't know that, then you're going to miss the boat in reading about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, because it was all about solving problems in a carnal local assembly. So those of you that want to go latch on to the spiritual gifts that are talked about there and how they were talked about, you might have to first ask the question. Okay, so what you're telling me is that you'd like to be part of a carnal local assembly where we got to keep fixing problems, right? Because that's what 1 Corinthians dealt with. On the other hand, again, Ephesians is the biggest picture you can think of the church. Christ in heaven, his body on earth, all believers and all. And the emphasis on it was, in terms of spiritual gifts, was communication gifts. Because the message was that, you know, the word of God had to be taught. So you have apostles and you have prophets. And that was in the early, it was the foundation of the church, the word getting out that way. And then you had evangelists and pastor teachers. And then finally in 1 Peter, you find out that the list is very short. It's just two things. And the reason for that is it's summing up. As I mentioned before, when you're in a situation where you're suffering, what you really need is to have quick, vital information at your fingertips. That's why we try to do that with the problem-solving devices, you know, like faith risk drill. Just give it to me fast. I don't need all the flowery stuff anymore. I just need it at my fingertips now because I'm on the run, I'm hurting, and I just want to remember. And so Peter just says, look, you know what? There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. And that's all you get for a list there. And there's a reason for that. Because what's 1 Peter about? How to deal with suffering as a believer. So I just passed that along because it's important. It's important to understand the big picture of a book when you're diving into some of the details of that book. It's interesting, too, because on the heels of that, I was doing some material on the basics class. By the way, we have a basics class. Did you know that? Yeah, it's on every other Tuesday night. It's really awesome, as a matter of fact. Be great. Anytime you want to come and join us, it's great. It's 7 o'clock every other week. But I was preparing material on reconciliation, which is the next subject we're going to be looking at. And there's four major passages on reconciliation in the New Testament. You know, now I ain't the brightest bulb in the package, but, you know, and it was Romans was one of them, and 2 Corinthians was one, and Ephesians. I'm like, hey, you know what? There's a pattern here. I was just talking about four books and four churches, now I'm talking about four again. Now, what was it? What was I trying to say to the people? Oh, right. It's really important to look at the big picture of the book before you understand the details. And son of a gun. I can say that behind the pulpit, right? Son of a gun? All right. Second Amendment. I claim the Second Amendment. Anyway, you have to, don't mind me. You know, sometimes I get stream of consciousness going and I can't stop it. But the point was I said, you know what? Let's look at that same principle. So any of you that want to see that same principle at work, you can come to the basics class in a couple of weeks and you can see it at work again in another amazing subject called reconciliation. So again, understanding the big picture of a book is a powerful tool. It gives you perspective on the treatment of a subject in that book. Because sometimes there's a subject and it's treated from different perspectives. And if you don't understand the perspective, you might be lost. By the way, the same thing is true of the Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels, right? Because they're coming at the life of Christ from a slightly or maybe a major different perspective. Matthew is there to talk to the Jewish people to say, your king has arrived. The Messiah is Jesus Christ, and he fulfills all these prophecies, you know. On the other hand, Mark was kind of like Peter in the sense of saying, let's just condense this down to all the action and the events for people that just want the story abbreviated. You know, if it was a football game, Mark would be the play-by-play announcer. Just give me the facts of what happened, right? And then you get to Luke, and his whole thing was to say, this is Jesus Christ. He was human. Right? I mean, one way to think about the four gospel writers, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to think about the fact that he was the chosen Messiah, and he came for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and he was human, and he's divine. Because that's what it's all about. Matthew's about the Jewish perspective. Mark gives you more of a Gentile perspective. Just tell me what happened. Right? Then you have Luke, which is to say he's human. Luke gives the biggest description of all through his birth. Why? Because he wants to say he's a human being. Right? And then you get to John, and it's all about he's God. You know, you don't even get, there's no really information about the birth of Christ in the Gospel of John. From the very beginning, he comes at you and he says what? In the beginning was the Word. Who? God. And striking. And so, but once you understand that they were trying to accomplish something, and there's a big picture to the book, now when you look at all the details, they start to make sense. When you see how you know, sometimes they call it the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes they call it the kingdom of God, and you look at Matthew, and he uses all one. You think, well, why? Well, because he was writing from a Jewish perspective, and he wanted to make sure they understood, and so forth. It helps a lot. What's the book about? And then you drill in and you say, now that I understand the perspective that this writing, that this book, that this author takes, now I have a new understanding of the material that's there. So we'll use that tool again. I think we'll use it when we get back to the lists of spiritual gifts in these four passages. But really, we examine these four passages to understand that our thinking needs to be renovated before we can ever exercise our spiritual gift. You know, we saw, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Now, just keeping in mind again, he was solving a problem or a set of problems about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. So you get to 1 Corinthians 14:20 and he writes it like this: Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. You know, he's zeroing in on the major problem at Corinth and the major problem for a lot of people. And what's he saying? He's saying that, you know, it's great that you have a spiritual gift, but if your thinking is immature, you're not going to function effectively in it. You have to grow up spiritually. You have to learn some doctrine. You know, you have to learn what the purpose of spiritual gifts is, that it's to serve others for the common good, and that it's to glorify Jesus Christ. And that you have to understand that what is it about Jesus Christ that is to be demonstrated? It's his cross and his resurrection. So you should learn something about his cross. You should learn something about the things we're teaching in basic class, by the way. What redemption is all about. Expiation is all about. Propitiation is all about. These things, when they're solid in your souls, now you're more effective in your gift. Why? Because at the end of the day, we may all have different gifts, but it's all for one purpose. It's all to glorify the dead and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the more that we can have that life of Christ, that knowledge about Christ, the graciousness of Christ in ourselves, the more effective we're going to be in our gift. So we need to become mature in our thinking. And we saw that in all the passages. One way or another, that was brought out, that you need to have your minds renewed, you need to be mature in your thinking, we need to grow up spiritually, we need to have an ongoing diet of the Word of God in order to be developing the capacity and the discernment we need in order to function effectively in our spiritual gift. We saw that time and time again when we looked at those passages. All of them, all the major New Testament passages on spiritual gifts speak of the importance of discernment and mature thinking. It's very, very important. So with that in mind then, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to wrap up our examination about how it is that God goes about this, developing that capacity, discernment, mature thinking. How does he do it? Then we're going to return and we're going to get some more principles down concerning discernment itself. And with that, I think we'll be ready to move ahead and examine the individual spiritual gifts themselves. So with that in mind, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Keeping in mind, we've already seen tonight in James the idea that God uses adversity in our life in order to produce things. But there's real production going on when we go through adversity and we use the resources that God pours on the scene. We often get to the place where we see our weakness, it's for all it's worth, and then we realize that we got to turn to God. And then this is all while we're suffering, going through affliction. Then we turn to him and he's pouring in more and more things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, pouring in more and more things like James talked about, that endurance and that maturing is going on. It's an explanation. You know, a lot of people, a knee-jerk reaction when they see a horrible thing is, where was God? You know, better question is, where is God? You know, what? It's a good question, but it's asked the wrong way. In other words, it's usually asked as an indictment against him, right? When we know, I hope you know this, right, that the reason why there's evil and sin in the universe and there's pain and suffering and why men have to go to work and women have to bear children in pain and why there's death, right, all the things about nature that go wrong. You know why all that is, why it is? I hope you know that it's because of two falls, all right? The fall of Satan and the fall of man. That's why, okay? So as believers who know what the Bible has to say and can see things the way God sees them, which is the truth, which is the sane sanity, the sane way, we know that. So anytime we see a disaster or a tragedy, okay, we should first say, you know what, this is just another echo of those two falls. So we can't be blaming God for that. But what we can do is say, but God still lives. And as a matter of fact, he sent his son so that he could rescue us out of this place and this condition that we're in. And so let's see what he has to say. Let's find out in a situation of death, not where was God, but where is God? In other words, what is he about to do in this situation for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear? And that ought to be our attitude no matter what we're going through. Anytime you're in a state of affliction, that ought to be the attitude. Where is he and what is he about to do? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. See, if you think about it, both sides in the angelic conflict, okay, are watching and they're on the scene and they're trying to make things happen whenever we go through difficulty, affliction, tragedy, okay? The kingdom of darkness wants believers to lose heart. They want us to get discouraged. They want to wear us down. They want to get us cynical. Why? Because if we're worn down and we're cynical, we're not exactly going to be modeling that resurrection life now, are we? No, we're going to be joining the heap of people. We're going to be indistinguishable from the unbeliever, sitting there in the corner saying, this is terrible, this is awful, and so forth. No, what we're supposed to do is recall the word of God. But we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. There it is. That's the whole thing that I want you to look at is producing for us. That there's something on the scene that God brings into the equation when there's suffering, when there's tragedy, when there's heartache, when there's affliction. All right. And if we're honest with ourselves, you know, the events themselves are momentary in light. They really are. If we really what's heavy, all right, is our reacting to them instead of responding with the word of God. I've seen this happen over many different situations that I've been brought into over the last couple of years. And I've seen where you look at something somebody goes through. And some of the worst things are over in a flash in the sense of, boy, my house burned down. Right. But it's over. It's down. All right. Or you lose a loved one. All right. And a lot of times the worst of it is that when you first get the news, right, that's the worst of it. But what really brings us down and keeps us down is how we react to it, or how, you know, reacting to it rather than responding to it. When we keep reliving it again, when we feel guilty about something, when we're angry about something, when we just can't cope with what happened, we don't want to accept it, and so forth. That's the pain. That's when it turns out to not be so momentary and not be so light. Now, I know there's other circumstances where there's a lot of perseverance and enduring. But even there, the key issue, the thing that really makes all the difference, is your attitude towards it. How are you seeing what happened? And so he's saying, this is what I want you to look at. I want you to see that even if it lasts for 5 years, in the scheme of things, it's momentary and light. And that God is on the scene and he wants to do something. He wants to produce for you in the affliction. Not to take it away, right? Like Paul, when in 2 Corinthians a little later on, he's going to talk about his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And he's going to say three times, I went to the Lord and I said, take it away, take it away, take it away. And every time the Lord said no. Because, why? Because I want to use that to produce for you, Paul. You see, I want you to understand my grace is sufficient for you. And if I took it away, I wouldn't be producing for you. I wouldn't be producing that eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we only have to look at the life of Jesus Christ to realize that that's the same thing that happened to him. Again, one of the most baffling verses to me, and it's still something that I marvel at every time I think about it, is Hebrews 5:8, that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who was never arrogant, had to learn obedience from the things that he suffered in his humanity. He had to have things producing for him through the suffering that he went through. Wow. If that's true for somebody who never sinned and has no arrogance, how much more true is it for me and you? And so, but the beauty of it is that since it's true for him, we know that this is God's design for the human race. You see it? That his design is to take these situations of suffering and affliction and weakness and want and turn them in and produce things that are going to be eternal in value out of them. You know, what is that expression? Silk purse and a sow's ear. Do I have that right? You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Is that the right way of saying it? Well, God can. You see it? God can. He can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. All right? So we don't get so pig-headed about God. Boom, boom. He can. He takes the worst things in life and he produces out of them. Right? We see it right here in verse 17. Momentary light affliction. Nobody likes it. It's producing, though. That's the thing. Say that to you. If you're in the middle of some affliction right now, say, it's producing. There you go. It's producing. Right? We don't know what it is necessarily, but we know in the big category, it's called an eternal way to glory far beyond all comparison. You know? And we may automatically interpret that as rewards because we studied that recently. And a lot of times our mind goes to that, but it's more than that. You see, because when we talk about producing, it's producing now. It's not just you're earning a bigger reward, you know, down the road. It means it's producing right now. Right now. Something happens when we endure affliction in God's plan. And we stay in God's plan. Something happens to us when we endure affliction and we're in God's plan and we stay there. So what I'm saying to you is that start considering when you see this eternal weight of glory and you're saying I'm suffering and God's producing for me and it's eternal weight of glory, not so much a trophy that you'll get. Now you will. We know we study rewards, but something much better than that. It's the fullness coming on the scene, producing, right? The fullness of the extent to which you are being remade into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the real work that's going on when we're suffering. That's the real work. It's producing for you because in the suffering, as you rely on the resources God's giving you, he's working it out for good, and that good is so good. It's amazingly good. In other words, it's the image and likeness of Christ. You may wonder, right? We've talked about this before. How could it possibly be that God's ever going to take me and make me into the image and likeness of Christ? Me, I'm talking about me now, right? You could talk about you too in your own soul, right? Don't talk about me and I won't talk about you either. We'll just talk about ourselves, right? But you say, well, wow, you know, I look at Christ. I know how he is. I know he's patient, he's kind, he's loving. He's faithful. I look at me. I'm impatient. I'm unkind. I'm unfaithful. How's he going to do that? How's he going to? Is he going to pull a rabbit out of his hat? Is he just going to take a magic wand and go, poof, now you're kind? Or does he have another strategy? And could it be that the very things in my life that I'm the most afraid of, that I want to turn away from, that hurt, that I don't want to have to face, could it possibly be that that's the place where he's most at work? Turning me into the image and likeness of his son. And in fact, that is the truth. And the interesting thing about it is that, like I said before, it's kind of like the dentist, you know? Well, all we see at first is the fact that we got a cavity. And a lot of times when we're going through affliction, all we can see as we're going through affliction is our weakness, our lack, our things about us we don't like. They really come out. I don't know if you noticed this before. But when you're going through a difficult time, those things that you don't like about yourself, they really come out. Your impatience or your negative attitude or your lust patterns or whatever those things are, man, they are on display when you're going through suffering and affliction. Okay? Now, that's on the surface. But what is the Bible telling us? That there's a reason for that. That God wants to get those things out in the open so that it'll be crystal clear. This is not from you. This is from me saying to us. But he said, I'm going to work there. I'm going to work on your arrogance right there. I'm going to work on your impatience. You're going to be a little more, you let me, God says, you let me handle this situation. You stay in the plan of God. Don't freak out. Claim promises, whatever you got to do to stay in the plan of God. And you watch me little by little be working on that impatience that you have there. Be working on that unkindness, you see. Because when you're going to go through something and then you're going to rely on the kindness of somebody else, you're going to find out how important kindness is. And I'm going to make sure that I develop a little bit for you that's there, permanent capacity as you're going through that. Now, it's not pretty and it takes a while. And maybe we think we could have a better way of doing it, but that's a fact. That's how God gets it done. He uses the afflictions in our life to produce something. And what he's producing is the most beautiful, marvelous thing. It's so much better than whatever it is that we thought we had to lose in the process, because we're becoming more and more like the image and likeness of Christ. I mean, we already know that we're dead, you know, in terms of our old man. We know that we have a life. It's hidden with Christ in God. We know that when he's revealed, the idea is that we're going to be revealed with him in glory. What's that glory? You know, that glory is simple. It's his very life. And he's really going to, it's going to be a part of us, you know. He's going to really produce it. Now, we're always dependent on Christ, but he's going to produce it in us. And that glory, again, is to be just like Jesus Christ. We're being transformed into that image. The Bible actually, by the way, talks about eternal life the same way. When we think of eternal life, I think sometimes, and it's true that we're never going to die and we're going to be in heaven. A lot of people want to think about angels flying around and stuff like that. But eternal life is really defined really accurately in the Bible in John 17:3. And this is why, by the way, we can have experiences of it now, because this is eternal life. Jesus Christ said this. Good authority I have this one on. He said, this is eternal life, that talking to his Father, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, you know, when we talk about the importance of Bible doctrine, and I talk about it from time to time, talk about learning things, you know, you may get tired of me saying that. But when you take a look at a verse like this and you realize, wait a minute, eternal life, that thing that everybody wants. You know, the Spanish tried to come in here in Florida, I think, to try to find the fountain of youth a few hundred years ago. Everyone's interested in eternal life. But one day Jesus Christ defined it. When he defined it, he talked about knowing people. He said eternal life is knowing a couple of people. Well, it's a pretty important couple of people, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the more you know about these people, the more of a share of eternal life you have. Think about that for a minute. The more you know about Jesus Christ, the more of a share of eternal life you have now. The more you know about them. You see, so when we talk about having our minds renewed, it's pretty important, because it's just this, it's connected to eternal life. The more you know, the more eternal life you have. So I want to ask you once again, start to use a really simple criteria to gauge your progress in life. And it's this. Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's simple, but it's profound, all right? If you really adopt this, watch how your life changes. Just adopt this and say, you know what? It doesn't matter. Really, if I'm gauging my life right now, I really shouldn't do it on my bank account, because that can go up and down and who knows what. And God never said that, you know, the more spiritual people get, the more money. In fact, a lot of times it's the other way around. So I can't use my bank account to do it. I can't use the number of friends I have, because when Paul was at spiritual heights, he said that everybody in Asia abandoned him. So I can't be using how many friends I have. I can't be using whether I'm feeling good or bad, because my emotions are notoriously deceptive in terms of whether my life is on the right track or not. Can't use emotions, can't use money, can't use friends. How am I going to gauge how my life is going? How am I going to know that I'm on the right track? You know, is it I'm not in any pain, I'm really healthy and I lost 10 pounds? Is that good? Is that really something of eternal value? Or is it something else? What about this one? Can I really pick something that will work no matter what's going on? It could be winter. It could be summer. I could be producing fruit. I could be under the pruning knife of the vine dresser. But this, yes, this will still be a good measurement of progress I'm making in what really matters, my spiritual life. Am I growing in the grace first and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because that is how God looks at every situation you go through in life. You got a problem right now? God is hoping that through it you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, that's been a successful problem. Sounds like a funny thing to say, right? That's been a good affliction. I told you that the spiritual life gets to be a lot of contradictions, right? A good affliction. What's a good affliction? One that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as you go through it. That's a good affliction. A bad affliction, one where you whine and complain and murmur and go on the sidelines and become like an unbeliever. That's a bad affliction. And interestingly enough, well, what's the difference between a good affliction and a bad affliction? You know what it is? It's knowing things and living accordingly. That's all it is. What's the difference between somebody, as I mentioned before, and I'm just not that creative, but I'm going to use my buddy Cliff. What's the difference to be being in Colorado and sitting at a neighborhood meeting, okay, and one person has lost their entire home, gone, burned to a crisp, except for one piece of paper that has Deuteronomy chapter 4 on it, okay, and sitting there the whole time, thanking God for his blessings, thanking God for his friends, thanking God for the fact that he showed what he showed to me in that, brought out the fact that the things that really mattered are permanent. And then somebody else sitting at that same neighborhood meeting who is sitting there screaming at the top of their lungs, cursing the public officials because the power went out for 3 hours and some food is spoiling. Now, I'm not making this up. This actually happened. What's the difference? What's a bad affliction versus a good affliction? I'll tell you what it is. It's knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you put into practice, or the lack of it. I'm not putting these people down because maybe, you know what? Maybe they're unbelievers. Maybe they haven't been to a Bible class, you know? But in any event, that's the difference. The difference is you either have the focus on what you know about Jesus Christ in that moment, or you don't. And that makes all the difference in the world between a good affliction and a bad affliction. This is the object of everything we go through in life. That's what I want you to understand. You know, it really is. I mean, if you think about an unbeliever, right? What's the object, as far as God is concerned, what's the object that he has? What's the goal that he has for the unbeliever? Is it not to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning? In other words, know who he is and appreciate what he did at the cross and kind of get the first glimpse of the grace of God, knowing that he took care of all my sins, right? That's the first thing. And it never changes, though. That's always what he's looking for. He's always got another milestone where you can grow and in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the object of your trials. That's the object of your blessings, too. All your journeys, it's all this. All the funny things that happen to you, all the peculiar things. You can always be growing out of that in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that happens to be eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if there's one thing I think about eternal life, it's like a broad, massive, infinite thing that I can never get to the end of, you know? As when I was a kid, I used to think about eternity every once in a while, and that would be the thing, you know? I never get to the end of it. And in a funny way, doesn't that line up really well with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ? I'll never get to the end of it. I can always go deeper. I can always be more intimate. I can always have more love operating in my life. I can have more patience, more kindness, more gentleness, more faithfulness, more goodness, more self-control. More of it can come on the scene. And there's an infinite amount. Now my life really does have definition. You can be excited about life now. You know what? No matter what happens, I can get more of a store of that in my life. And I'll trade that in a heartbeat. I'll trade that for anything in life to get more of him. Like Paul said, 25 years after he was saved, that I may come to know him and the power behind his resurrection and the what? Fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I might have more of that life, that eternal life. By the way, talking about spiritual gifts, we're going to see that the spiritual gifts come in two flavors. There's the grace flavor, like going to the ice cream parlor. There's only two flavors, right? Chocolate and strawberry. There's the grace flavor and there's the truth flavor. It's just one way to look at spiritual gifts. I got them listed up there for you tonight. Grace flavor or truth flavor, you know, and the only thing is you don't get to pick. It's like the good old days, you know. The good old days, we never get to pick stuff. Father would just buy a bunch of sandwiches and throw one to each kid and that was there. We didn't even know what was in it. These days, you got to sit there for 15 minutes at Subway looking at the sign saying, well, I could have this kind of chicken with that kind of bacon with this kind of sauce, but there's five sauces. Hold on a minute. Which sauce do you want? I don't know. You know, anyway, I don't know why I'm talking about that, but I got to have some fun behind the pulpit. I'm up here for an hour. But anyway, the spiritual gifts come in two flavors, grace and truth. Isn't that interesting? Just like Jesus Christ was full of when he came here on earth, grace and truth. And just like we're supposed to be growing every day of our life, according to 2 Peter 3:18, grace and knowledge. That's what it's all about. The grace gifts, administration, giving, mercy, helps, and service. In other words, showing the grace of God in many, many cases, giving, serving, and doing and being there for people who don't deserve it. Because that's grace, right? Undeserved blessing. That's what it is. And you got to have that mindset. This is what the maturity comes in. If you have the gift of administration, you've got to be full of grace. You've got to have maturity and capacity to be able to handle running the organization and administrator in a grace way. Not according to who earns it or deserves it, you know, but to do for people that don't earn or deserve it. Same thing with all of these. Giving, same thing. Well, I'm not going to give to that ministry anymore. Well, because I don't like the personality of that guy. Or I found out his area of sin. Oh, really? Well, is that gracious way of giving? Is that how God did it? Is that how he did it to you? Or is it really more about, well, how can I make the best impact on getting the truth out there, regardless of any of the subjective personal things going on? See, you need a lot of grace to operate effectively in these grace gifts in particular. Mercy helps. Mercy, big time. I think I already mentioned that to you last week about what you need for capacity in order to be operating in your spiritual gift of mercy, you know, to be able to day in and day out be coming up against people who are down in their luck, in difficult circumstances, and 95% of them will be complaining and totally focused on themselves, and they won't care at all about what you're going through. And if you have the spiritual gift of mercy, you've got to place yourself in that circumstance time and time and time again and give without worrying or even caring about what comes back. That's very difficult. That's supernatural, as a matter of fact. And you need capacity as well as the gift in order to live in that. And that's all the grace side, right? Service, the same thing. Then there's the truth side. Isn't it interesting? Grace and truth, because there are spiritual gifts that are all about the truth. Communication gifts, we call them. Pastor, teacher, evangelist, but also exhortation and teaching, which is exhortation is addressing the wills of people, and encouragement, but also challenge. There are certain people that can, I'll put this nicely. I can't put it nicely. Can get in your face and challenge you in an area where you're motivated to take action that you wouldn't otherwise take in your life. That person has a spiritual gift of exhortation. And don't necessarily look to me. I'm not talking about the pastor teacher. That's another gift. There are others that have that. It's a communication gift because it's in what they say. It's in how they bring up the word of God and target it to the response that you need to have in your life. Exhortation. Teaching is similar to pastor teacher, but it's done in other environments like the prep school, like one-on-one and so forth. Those are communication gifts, getting the truth out there. Why? Because God is very simple-minded. He's all about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the church age. And he measures things in a very simple way. Are they growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he does. It's real simple. We make it complicated, you know, and the church makes it complicated. You know, you get committees and councils and all this kind of stuff and how many pastors are supposed to be in the local assembly. They make it complicated. God's simple. He's not going to worry too much about all that stuff. He's going to look at a congregation and say, is there a lot of growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, both among the people themselves and on who they're meeting and touching and interacting with out there? Is there growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's simple. That's how he's going to evaluate our function and our spiritual gift, as well as our spiritual life ourselves. Why? Because it's simple for him. He's glorifying his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came here, there was something he was full of, and it was grace and truth. God reminds me of Vince Lombardi. You might say, now he's really lost it now. If God reminds you of a dead Italian Catholic football coach, man, you're in trouble. But he does in this respect. When he was coaching the Green Bay Packers, you know what his attitude was? We're only going to have a few plays. Everybody's going to know our plays. They're going to be simple. But we're going to be such masters at these plays. We're going to have trained so well and so hard. We're going to have such capacity to execute them that we're going to beat everybody anyway. The Word of God, the Bible, has been around for 2,000 years and it hasn't changed a bit. All right? Satan and the kingdom of darkness have access to it anytime they want. We know that because when Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted Bible to him. All right? But God knows one thing, that if we're consistent in executing that simplicity of grace and truth, we're going to kick Satan's butt. And he knows that. Christ will be glorified. Will there be pain? Yes. Will there be difficulty? Yes. Will certain people fall by the wayside because they're not going forward in the plan? Yeah, unfortunately. But simple-minded God takes a look and says, is there growth in the grace and knowledge of the Jesus Christ? Of Jesus Christ? Yes, then that's victory. That's victory. So that's the point of it. Of all you're going through, you know, all the knowledge, all the grace is coming with you. That's the thing. When you kiss your earthly life goodbye, I thought I was going to say something else. Huh? When you kiss your earthly life goodbye and you head for heaven, that's going to be all that's going to matter. You're going to be bringing with you grace and truth. And the question is, how much? How much are you going to be bringing with you? And not only you, but when you get there, how much are you going to be able to realize that through your commitment and dedication to the plan of God, you contributed to the growth and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ for other people? That's going to be all that matters at the end. I know now we have these complicated lives and all these things going on, but in the end, that's going to be the only thing that matters. Haven't you had that experience in life in some area or discipline where, like school when you were a kid, and my goodness, you know, there's all these things going on, and who likes who and who doesn't like who and who's up and who's down and what sport. But at the end of it all, you know, you just look back and you say, what really mattered? Well, what really mattered, what I learned there. You know, and now it never seemed maybe number one priority each and every day when I was getting up early in the morning and getting my books and all these other things. But at the end, that's what mattered. That was what was enduring. It's the same thing now, but with your whole life. There is something that's enduring, but it's grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be increasing in that no matter what's going on in your life. Winter, spring, summer, fall, producing fruit, overtly not. Being pruned by the vine dressed of the Father, whatever it is, you can grow each and every day in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has eternal meaning. It's that one thing. And by the way, that's the reason why it's such a contest. That's why the church is engaged in such a contest, because there's really only one heroic pursuit, and that is to give your life for the growth and the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be growth for yourself, but it could also be growth for other people. 2 Peter 3:18. Have I said this enough tonight? Maybe I have to say it a few more times, right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There will be great opposition. You can mark it down. You know, the Bible tells us in many, many places, like, for example, 2 Timothy 3:2. Notice how this is put, though. Indeed, it doesn't say all believers, does it? It does not. It says all who desire to what? Live godly, live the spiritual life, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. All who desire to do that will be persecuted. In Acts chapter 14, in fact, if I'll have you turn there, we got time. That'll be the last place we'll go. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Acts 14:21. Just want you to see this. Because this explains a lot of things, you know. We are in a great struggle. A lot of times we don't understand it. A lot of times you walk into something. You think you're doing the will of God. You probably are. But all of a sudden there's this tremendous attack on you. This tremendous resistance to what it is that you're about. And you wonder where that comes from. Well, you shouldn't wonder. Because we are in a contest. We are in a struggle. We are in a place where as we step out and go forward in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be opposition. Look at Acts 14:21. And they, this is Paul and Barnabas now, two great apostles. Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now that turns out to be really key here. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, the willing, the students, the ones that were going forward in the plan. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying, notice how they were encouraged. You ever see that God's got a great sense of humor? This is encouragement according to the Bible. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that encouragement? I'll tell you why. Because it's the truth. You see? But notice it's for the disciples. This is the thing you have to understand. Because you know, you may look around, you might say, man, there's a lot of people that aren't going through tribulations, right? But see, the issue is disciples are those that are continuing in the plan, going forward with the plan, And they're really annoying the kingdom of darkness as they do so, you see. It's those that will go through many tribulations before they enter the kingdom of God. It's the disciples. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. These are different categories of suffering in the Christian way of life. And it's pointing all the way to eternity. And Jesus Christ said one time that he's spoken these things to us so that in him we'll have peace. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. You see, the church is always under siege to one extent, to the extent that it participates in the growth in the grace of knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the whole game. And God knows it, and the kingdom of darkness knows it, and now you know it, but that's the whole issue. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do that, you'll have tremendous spiritual growth. You're doing the only thing that matters in life, but there will be opposition. You will find tribulation, but again, go right back to where we started tonight. What does God do when he sees tribulation in the life of his children? He comes out on the scene with resources that produce tremendous, tremendous things. It actually accelerates. You're out there wanting to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You get hit by adversity or resistance. And then all of a sudden, God comes on the scene. You stay in the plan. And in that very situation, he's pouring in tremendous multiplication of grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ on the scene so that you just pick up and you find out you've had a tremendous victory. Some of the greatest growth in your life will come when you're going through these tribulations and adversities. All right, that's enough for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to go to your word tonight and to see the truth that you don't hold back from us. The fact that there will be difficulty and challenge and affliction, but that the amazing thing about being a Christian is that you pour resources on that you're producing for us in all those situations of life as we stay with your plan. We thank you for that, Father. We ask now for the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear about these things in our daily lives so that we can understand ourselves, share them with others. We ask this in Christ's name. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.